Romans chapter 2. Questions and answers on Romans chapter 2. Question 1. In Romans chapter 2, verse 1, why did Paul say that you who judge is without excuse, and what human nature does the word for you who judge practice the same things reveal? This question corresponds to the starting point for understanding the entire argument of Romans 2. Let's look together at why Paul delivered the word to religious people, and how that word reveals the human nature of all ages. First, the very person who nodded at the list of sins in chapter 1 is Paul's target. Paul nakedly listed the sins of the Gentiles from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, from idolatry, sexual corruption, covetousness, murder, strife, deceit, disobedience to parents, to ruthlessness. The list makes the listener strongly feel the seriousness of sin. However, there was a person who, while listening to that long list of sins, agreed in their heart, saying, "That's right. Those kinds of people deserve to be judged." It is the Jews and religious people who prided themselves on having received the law. Paul speaks directly to them in chapter 2, verse 1, with the conjunction, "Therefore." "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge." That is, it is a declaration that the very heart that condemned the sins of others while listening to the list of sins in chapter 1 already becomes the evidence to be condemned. This is the first way Paul blocks their excuses. Second, the moment you hold up the standard of judgment, you yourself stand under that standard. The word "you condemn yourself," Romans chapter 2, verse 1, is not a simple moral advice, but an unavoidable declaration of truth. The moment a person judges that stealing is a sin, that person has acknowledged the standard that defines stealing as a sin. However, if one is not innocent before that standard, the moment one judges others by that standard, the same standard becomes the standard of judgment for oneself as well. The law is holy, righteous, and good, but the fact that a person who has the law cannot do all of that law does not change. Therefore, the act of holding up the law and condemning others is like an act that reveals that one cannot help but be condemned first under the law. Paul clearly states this point. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." Romans chapter 2, verse 2. Because human judgment looks at the outward appearance, but God's judgment comes according to the truth. The more a person judges others, the more strictly they themselves will be judged according to that standard. Third, "for you who judge practice the same things" reveals the universal sinful nature of human nature. This expression is a very strong word. Paul does not say, "You who judge others are also doing similar wrongs." He asserts that they are practicing the same things. That is, it means the sin he condemns and the sin he himself is committing are essentially identical. How is this assertion possible? It is because human sin flows out from the nature of the heart before outward actions. It is exactly the same as the principle Jesus spoke of in Matthew 5. "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. And "whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Actually, even a person who does not steal can covet in their heart, and even a person who does not murder with their mouth hates people in their heart. Therefore, by nature, humans harbor identically deep in their hearts the very sins they condemn. This is the darkest truth of human nature. Fourth, the essence of hypocrisy, that is, the image of a human whose words and life are separated is revealed. Another aspect of human nature that Paul exposes is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a state where the outside and the inside are different. Because people are afraid to face their own sins directly, they often turn that fear into the act of condemning others. It is because they mistakenly think that the stronger they condemn others, the more their own sins are covered. However, in Paul's view, this act is rather a confession that reveals one's own sins even more greatly. Because the sin they so strongly condemn is actually inside them too, they are reacting sensitively to that sin. Humans are beings who react more sensitively and hate fiercely when they see the sin that is inside themselves in other people. Living like this, with the righteousness shouted by the mouth and the sin settled in the heart separated, is the essence of hypocrisy and the most general form of a religious person. Fifth, the law can judge sin but cannot make a person righteous. The deeper truth Paul intends to expose in this text is the limitation of the law itself. The law teaches a person what sin is. So the Jews who received the law knew that stealing was a sin and adultery was a sin. However, although the law can make one know sin, it cannot remove sin. So the more one knows the law, the greater one's own sins appear, but there is no way to handle that sin with the law. A person ultimately faces one of two choices: to acknowledge their own sin and find another way of salvation, or to turn away from their own sin and find comfort in condemning others. The person who chose the latter is exactly, O man, whoever you are who judge, whom Paul calls out in verse 1. The law only informs the standard of judgment, but it cannot prevent one from being condemned under that standard. Sixth, only the gospel of the water and the Spirit makes one come down from the seat of judgment. From the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the only exit this text points to is clearly seen. If humans are sinners who commit the same sins by nature, and the law cannot make them righteous, the way of righteousness cannot come from humans themselves, but must come from God. That way is exactly the event where Jesus took charge of the sins of all mankind once and for all by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. The event where he paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and the event where he guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting on the third day. The moment a person accepts this gospel with the heart, they no longer need to try to cover their own sins by condemning others. Because one's own sins have already been transferred to the Lord's body and blotted out, there is nothing to fear, and one is transformed into a person who does not condemn other sinners who were in the same situation, but rather preaches the same gospel to them. Only a person who has received circumcision in the heart can lay down the standard of judging others. Seventh, to summarize. The reason Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 1 that, O man, whoever you are who judge is without excuse, is that the act of holding up the standard to judge others is itself an act that reveals the fact that they themselves also stand under that standard. And furthermore, because humans by nature harbor identically deep in their hearts the very sins they condemn. The word, for you who judge practice the same things, exposes that humans are divided beings of hypocrisy who outwardly shout righteousness while inwardly harboring the same sins, and miserable beings who, the more they hold up the law and condemn others, the more they themselves are condemned first. Only the person who has realized this nature can lay down their own righteousness and kneel before the gospel of the water and the Spirit, and by receiving circumcision in the heart, becomes a truly righteous person who preaches the gospel instead of the standard of judgment. Question 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where does it say that the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering leads you to repentance? And what attitude does it mean to despise this? This question is a core text that shows together how God's love works for sinners and how humans religiously misuse that love. Let's look at it together. First, the depth of God's love shown by three expressions. Paul does not speak of God's love in just one word in verse 4, but explains it with three expressions. Goodness is the Greek word krestotes, meaning God's good and warm favor bestowed even upon those who do not deserve to receive it. Forbearance is enosh, pointing to God's patience in holding back and not immediately bringing down the judgment that should rightfully fall upon a sinner. Long-suffering is makrothumia, meaning not a short patience, but a persevering love that endures over a long, long time. The reason Paul repeated what he could have said in one word into three expressions is to emphasize how abundantly God's love is bestowed toward sinners. Also, in that it is expressed as riches, God's love is like an unceasing spring. Second, the reason God does not judge immediately is to lead a person to repentance. The decisive expression here is leads you to repentance. The reason God does not destroy sinners immediately but endures long with them is not to just pass over their sins. It is to wait for the sinner to realize their sin, turn back, and come before the truth of salvation. God's love is not a love that pretends not to see sin, but a holy love intended to lead sinners to repentance and make them righteous. The word the Apostle Peter spoke in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, points to exactly the same truth. The destination where God's goodness leads is repentance, and the place where true repentance reaches is salvation. If one misses this flow, one fundamentally misunderstands the meaning of God's goodness. Third, repentance is not simple regret, but turning the direction of the heart. Because the word repentance is used so often within religion, its original meaning has been somewhat blurred. The Greek word metanoia does not simply mean being sorry for doing wrong, but means changing the direction of the heart. Turning back from the path one was going on, thinking it was right, and changing direction toward God's word is repentance. Therefore, true repentance must necessarily include two acknowledgments. One is the acknowledgment that I am a sinner who can never become righteous by the law, and the other is the acknowledgment that God has made me righteous through another way, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. If either of these two acknowledgments is missing, it does not become true repentance but merely remains at the level of a guilty conscience. Even if one sheds tears, beats one's chest, and makes new resolutions, if the direction of the heart is not turned back to God, it is not true repentance. Fourth, the destination where God's goodness leads is the gospel of the water and the Spirit. From the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the destination where God's goodness leads a person becomes even clearer. That destination does not simply remain at an attitude of heart that repents of sin, but is before the gospel that Jesus took charge of the sins of all mankind once and for all by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting on the third day. The time God waits without immediately destroying the sinner is the time given to provide an opportunity to hear that gospel. He gives time to hear even to the person who has never heard that gospel. He gives time to hear again to the person who heard but rejected it. And he gives time to accept with the heart to the person who only knew it with their head. Only the person who has realized this goodness leaves religious self-righteousness and enters into the gospel. Fifth, to despise his goodness is an attitude that changes God's love into a condoning of sin. Now we enter the core of this question. In the rebuke, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the Greek word kataphronio, for despise means to look down upon, to treat lightly, or to consider trivial. The appearance of a person despising God's goodness manifests in two forms. One is an attitude that considers that love as a permission to commit sin, saying, since God is generous, it will be okay if I commit a little sin. Another is an attitude that considers that love as a reward for one's own righteousness, saying, the reason God keeps me alive is that I am still better than other people. Both cases are identical in that they entirely ignore the original purpose of his goodness, that is, the direction of leading to repentance. Not receiving God's love as a love that leads to repentance, but changing and understanding it as a condoning of sin or a reward for self-righteousness, is the essence of despising. Sixth, the person who despises his goodness eventually meets the tragedy of reaching wrath. Verse 5 strictly warns where the person who despised his goodness eventually reaches. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That is, it means all the time of rejecting repentance turns into time where wrath is accumulated for that person. The same time becomes an opportunity for repentance for some people, and a time of accumulating wrath for others. The difference depends on how that time is used. If one recognizes his goodness and comes before the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that time becomes a time of salvation. But if one despises his goodness and holds on to one's religious stubbornness, that time becomes a time where wrath is accumulated. The fact that if one despises God's goodness, that time of waiting rather becomes a time of accumulating wrath is one of the most severe truths of faith. Seventh, to summarize, Romans chapter 2, verse 4 makes it clear that God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering are the love bestowed to lead a person to repentance. The place where that repentance reaches is not a simple guilty conscience, but the event of accepting with the heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus bore the sins through baptism, paid the price on the cross, and completed righteousness by resurrecting. To despise his goodness is an attitude that entirely ignores the direction of that love and considers God's love like a permission to commit sin or a reward for one's own righteousness. Therefore, the same time becomes a time of repentance for someone and a time of accumulating wrath for someone else, and that difference depends on whether one recognizes his goodness and kneels before the gospel of the water and the Spirit, or holds on to one's religious stubbornness and despises the will of God's love to the end. Question 3. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, what does the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God refer to? And how are the characteristics of the one who treasuring up for yourself wrath described? Hardness and your impenitent heart. This question unravels the severe eschatological meaning of verse 5, while simultaneously allowing us to accurately see the state before God of a person who has rejected repentance. Let us examine together the day indicated by the text, and what kind of person it is who treasures up wrath toward that day. First, the day of wrath refers to the day of final judgment. The day of wrath Paul speaks of is a New Testament expression connected to the day of the Lord, repeatedly cried out by the Old Testament prophets. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 cried out, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord! For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, and not light." And Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 through 18 proclaimed, "The great day of the Lord is near." That day is the day of final judgment, when God righteously reveals all sins and all righteousness, and in the New Testament, it can be understood in connection with the great white throne judgment, described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. It is that day when the dead, great and small, stand before that throne. Books are opened, they are judged according to their deeds, and anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. The day Paul points to in verse 5 refers exactly to this day of final judgment. Second, that day is the day when revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The core among the expressions Paul uses to describe that day is the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Greek word dikaiokrisia is used, which is a compound word of righteousness and judgment, meaning righteous judgment without the slightest error. In human courts, the poor may be pushed aside by the rich, and the weak may be put in a disadvantageous position before the powerful. But in the court of that day, God, who does not take people by their outward appearance, show partiality, judges all people by the same standard of righteousness. Sins hidden for a lifetime are revealed in the light on that day, and righteousness that was unacknowledged by people for a lifetime receives its proper reward from God on that day. Because this righteous judgment is the essence of that day, human religious boasting or outward status cannot become any shield on that day. Third, the expression "treasures up wrath" shows the severe reality of sin and judgment accumulating. In the word, "you are treasuring up for yourself wrath," the Greek word thesaurizo for treasures up originally means to systematically gather treasures into a storehouse. That a person treasures up wrath as one gathers treasure is a truly tragic expression. For an unrepentant person, every day becomes a time when wrath is piled up layer by layer, whether they are aware of it or not. Today's sin is added on top of yesterday's unrepented sin, and tomorrow's sin is added again on top of that. Religious achievements and moral pride that looked like treasures while alive are revealed on that day to be a pile of wrath crushing oneself. The more terrifying fact is that the more one despises his goodness, the faster and higher that pile of wrath accumulates. All the time spent rejecting God's love becomes a time of accumulating wrath. Fourth, the first characteristic, hardness, refers not to simple personality stubbornness, but to spiritual obstinacy. The first characteristic Paul points out of the one who treasures up wrath is hardness, stubbornness. In Greek, skleros means hardness or stiffness, and it is a word connected to the hardness of heart used to describe Pharaoh's heart in Exodus. That is, the hardness spoken of in the text is not simply having a strong personality, but refers to a spiritual obstinacy where the heart becomes even harder the more one hears the word of God. Just as Pharaoh became increasingly hardened through the 10 plagues in the Exodus event, religious people hold on to their religious beliefs more firmly the more they hear the gospel. The conviction that they are right, the pride that their line of faith is correct, and the boast that their religious career is rich combine to harden their hearts obstinately. This hardness is like a thick wall that closes the heart even before God's goodness and long-suffering. Fifth, the second characteristic, impenitent heart, is a state where the direction of the heart has not been turned back to the very end. The second characteristic is an impenitent heart. The Greek word ametanoetos is a word with a negative prefix attached to metanoia, repentance, pointing exactly to a state of not turning the direction of the heart. As seen earlier, because repentance is not simple regret, but the act of changing the direction of the heart. An impenitent heart is a heart that looks in the same direction and walks the same path to the very end. It is a heart that does not turn back to the end from the path it considers right, the path it believes leads to salvation by its own righteousness, and the path that considers the blood of the cross alone to be sufficient and does not accept the baptism of Jesus. This heart does not mean it does not hate sin, but it means it does not accept God's solution for sin, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Therefore, a person who seems morally very serious can also have an impenitent heart, and a person who is religiously very zealous can also live with an impenitent heart. Sixth, two meanings of that day seen from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Seen from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that day is a day that appears completely differently depending on the person. For the person who has treasured up wrath with an impenitent heart, that day becomes a day of destruction when the judgment for a lifetime's accumulated sins falls all at once. However, for the person who has turned the direction of their heart and accepted with their heart the truth that Jesus bore the sins of all mankind once and for all through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River and paid all the price of those sins on the cross, that day becomes the day of glory they have waited for all their life. The reason the same day becomes a day of wrath for someone and a day of receiving the crown of righteousness for someone else is just one. It depends on whether one has received circumcision in the heart or not. This is because that day is the day when Christ, who does not look at the outward appearance of a person's faith, but pierces through to the deepest part of the heart, personally judges. Therefore, the only way to change the time of treasuring up wrath into a time of salvation is just one. The path of turning the direction of the heart right at this moment and kneeling before the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Seventh, to summarize, Romans chapter 2, verse 5's "The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God" inherits the tradition of the day of the Lord of the Old Testament and points to the great white throne judgment of the New Testament. And it is the place of final judgment, where all sins and all righteousness of all people are revealed one by one without the slightest error, and their price is paid. The person who treasures up wrath toward that day has two characteristics. One is spiritual obstinacy, that is, hardness, where the heart becomes even harder the more one hears God's voice. The other is a heart that does not accept to the end God's solution for sin, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that is, an impenitent heart. A person with these two characteristics turns even the riches of God's goodness and long-suffering into a time of treasuring up wrath. Therefore, the only way to reach glory, not wrath, on that day is just one. The path of turning the direction of the heart and accepting with the heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus bore the sins through baptism, paid the price on the cross, and guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. Question 4. In Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 10, the word that God will render to each one according to his deeds must not be understood to mean being justified by the deeds of the law. In this passage, what kind of people do those who obtain glory, honor, and peace, and those who receive indignation and wrath, respectively, refer to? This text is one of the passages that has caused much misunderstanding even after the Reformation. Read superficially, it might sound like saying one is saved by deeds, but when viewed under the overall context of Romans and the light of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, it actually contains the exact opposite message. Let us examine it together. First, reading this text as salvation by deeds conflicts with the entire flow of Romans. If Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 10 is read detached from the context, it can look like a principle of salvation by deeds, saying, a person who does good obtains eternal life, and a person who does evil receives wrath. However, in the immediately following chapter 3, verse 10, Paul asserts, as it is written, there is none righteous? No, not one. And in chapter 3, verse 20, he clearly states, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. If chapter 2, verses 6 to 10 are read to mean being saved by deeds, it results in the same apostle teaching mutually contradictory truths within the same letter. Therefore, this text must be read not as a declaration presenting a way to be saved by deeds, but as a declaration intending to reveal that no one can stand by their own righteousness before that strict standard, by first clearly revealing how God's justice operates. Second, the original intention of render to each one according to his deeds is to proclaim that God's justice is absolute. The expression, who will render to each one according to his deeds, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, is a consistent truth of the Old Testament, continuing from Psalm chapter 62, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 24, verse 12. The entire Bible unwaveringly testifies to the fact that God is one who does not show partiality, take people by outward appearance, and repays exactly according to each person's deeds. The reason Paul brings up this truth again in this text is to shatter the vain self-confidence of the Jews, who mistakenly thought they could escape judgment merely by the boast of having received the law, because God is not one who lets things slide for the reason of being a Jew, but one who repays according to his deeds. A Jew who received the law but did not act according to the law inevitably receives a heavier judgment under the standard of the law they received. That is, this expression is not an expression that opens the possibility of salvation by deeds, but an expression that reveals the impossibility of all attempts to be saved by deeds. Third, the one who obtains glory, honor, and peace is a person who yearns for the righteousness of Christ. Knowing who, those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Romans chapter 2, verse 7, appearing in verses 7 and 10 is the core of this question. We must pay attention to two expressions Paul used when describing this person. First is the verb seek, and second is the expression by patient continuance in doing good. The Greek word zeteo for seek does not simply mean living morally good, but means desperately longing for and pursuing glory, honor, and immortality. However, immortality, that is, aphtharsia, is an attribute essentially belonging to the resurrected Christ. It is the word Paul used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53, saying, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and it is an expression applied to the resurrected body. Therefore, seeking this attribute is not pursuing one's own moral boast, but yearning to participate in the righteousness and glory of the resurrected Christ. This is exactly the image of a person who enters into the gospel of the water and the Spirit, accepts Christ's righteousness as their own righteousness, and runs toward the goal, holding on to that received righteousness to the end. Fourth, the one who receives indignation and wrath is a person who rebels against the truth and follows unrighteousness. Verses 8 and 9 describe the person on the exact opposite side. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. In this expression, too, we must not miss two core expressions. First is the expression self-seeking, and second is the expression do not obey the truth. The Greek word eretheia for self-seeking originally means a political faction or strife for profit, and within religion, it points to the behavior of creating a religious group centered around oneself to obtain comfort and identity from it. Do not obey the truth does not simply mean rejecting moral truth, but means rejecting the truth of salvation personally bestowed by God, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. That is, the person who receives indignation and wrath does not refer only to heinous criminals, but includes all people who have equipped themselves with a religious outward appearance and settled in their own righteousness while rejecting God's righteousness. Rather, the greater the religious knowledge and zeal, the heavier the responsibility when rejecting the truth. Fifth, the expression by patient continuance in doing good points not to salvation by deeds, but to the fruit of faith. Here, the expression by patient continuance in doing good is easy to be misunderstood as being saved by deeds, but the truth is the exact opposite. The word patient continuance is an expression sharing the same root as the Greek word hypomon, meaning not a momentary moral effort, but endurance that bears to the end. This is not an attempt to live morally for a moment by one's own strength, but the image of holding on to the already received righteousness to the end and not departing from that righteousness amidst any tribulation and trial. Therefore, this person's doing good is not a means to become righteous, but the natural fruit of a person who has already become righteous. Just as the Apostle James said, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James chapter 2, verse 17. A person who has received circumcision of the heart by the gospel of the water and the Spirit will have that received righteousness flow out as endurance and good deeds in life. The word that God repays according to deeds means that He sees the fruit that has flowed out and acknowledges the faith contained within it, not that one achieves justification by that fruit. Sixth, the gospel of the water and the Spirit is the standard that clearly divides the two categories. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the two categories of people shown in verses 6 to 10 are divided by a single standard. That standard is whether one has accepted in the heart the truth that Jesus bore the sins of all mankind once and for all through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting on the third day. A person who has accepted this truth in the heart lives yearning for glory, honor, and immortality, because they have put on Christ's righteousness as their own righteousness, and eternal life and peace are promised as the fruit thereof. Conversely, a person who rejects this truth and remains in their own religious righteousness becomes one who does not obey the truth, but obeys unrighteousness, receiving the judgment of indignation and wrath. The refrain, "Of the Jew first and also of the Greek," Romans chapter 2, verse 10, repeatedly and clearly shows that this standard breaks down the barriers of all nations while simultaneously holding all nations to the same responsibility. Seventh, to summarize, Romans chapter 2, verse 6 to 10 is by no means a declaration opening a new way to be saved by deeds. This text is a declaration revealing that no one can pass that standard by their own righteousness. By restating the principle of justice that God does not look at outward appearance and repays exactly according to deeds. The one who obtains glory, honor, and peace under that standard is not simply a moral person, but a person who yearns for immortality, belonging only to the resurrected Christ, and runs toward the goal, holding on to the righteousness received by the gospel of the water and the Spirit, to the end. Conversely, the one who receives indignation and wrath is not only a heinous criminal, but all people who have equipped themselves with a religious outward appearance, created a group centered around themselves, and rejected the truth, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Therefore, this text is not an exhortation to be saved by deeds, but a severe warning informing us of the fact that before that strict standard where deeds are repaid as they are, only the person who has put on the righteousness of Christ can stand. Question 5. In Romans chapter 2, verse 11, what attribute of God is revealed by the fact that the word, "for there is no partiality with God," applies equally to both Jews and Greeks, and to both those who do good and those who do evil? Romans chapter 2, verse 11 is one short verse, but it is a theologically important declaration that concludes in a single sentence all the arguments the Apostle Paul has unfolded from verses 1 to 10. Let us examine together the attributes of God revealed by this single verse. First, the original meaning of the expression "no partiality." The expression "no partiality" connects to the negative meaning of the Greek word prosopolepsia. This word originally came from the expression to lift up the face, and in the ancient Near Eastern court customs, it pointed to the act of a judge making a biased judgment by looking at a person's status or external conditions. That is, taking a person by outward appearance goes beyond simply meaning judging by external appearance. It points to a corrupt partiality that applies the same standard differently depending on the person, according to status, connections, or wealth. The reason Paul asserts that there is absolutely no such partiality with God is to clearly reveal the fact that, in exact contrast to all human courts and all religions being tainted by partiality to some extent, only God's court is absolutely fair. Second, this truth is God's unchanging character continuing from the Old Testament. Paul did not newly create the thought of this expression. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 proclaimed, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." And 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7, is where Jehoshaphat taught the judges, "For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter also confessed, "God shows no partiality," and Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Colossians chapter 3, verse 25. And James chapter 2, verse 1 also repeatedly testify to the same truth. That is, this attribute is not a temporary lesson, but God's character itself that has not changed from the creation of the world until now. Third, the first attribute, God is absolutely just. The truth this attribute reveals first and foremost is the fact that God's justice is absolute. In human courts, it often happens that even after committing the same sin, the poor are punished while the rich escape through power and wealth. But in God's court, there is not the slightest bit of such discrimination. There is no receiving a more favorable judgment for the reason of being a Jew, no receiving a disadvantageous judgment for the reason of being a Greek, no letting things slide because one received the law, and no exempting because one does not have the law. God's standard applies equally to all nations, all eras, and all statuses. Because of this absolute justice, the boast of the religious person collapses before that standard, and the pride of the moral person is also shattered before that standard. Because he does not look at the outward appearance, one's external form cannot become the basis of righteousness, and before that gaze which pierces through to the deepest part of the heart, all people are proven to be equal sinners. Fourth, the second attribute, God is a God of universal love. This same attribute reveals God's universal love from another aspect. The fact that he does not take people by outward appearance also means that no nation and no status is excluded from God's love. It is not that only Jews are qualified to become God's people, but Greeks too can equally become the objects of God's salvation. It is not only the rich who are the objects of salvation, but the poor are also the same objects. It is not only the religiously profound person who can receive justification, but the person who is outside of religion can also receive justification through the same way. This was exactly the greatest realization Peter received at Cornelius's house in Acts 10. In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 35. Because he is a God who does not take people by outward appearance, the gospel is given equally to people of all nations and all statuses. Fifth, the third attribute, God is the Holy One who transcends religious external forms and looks at the heart. This attribute also reveals the truth that God's holiness transcends all religious external forms. Everyone tries to prove their own righteousness with visible signs such as religious external forms, namely circumcision, baptism, office, church membership, offering, and service. However, before God, who does not take people by outward appearance, all these signs fail to become the standard of righteousness. God looks at the heart, sees whether there is sin in the heart or not, and sees whether the heart has kneeled before the gospel of the water and the Spirit or not. This is a word that fundamentally denies all belief systems that believe one can be recognized by God through religious efforts. Because the Holy God does not look at religious qualifications or external forms, but looks at the reality of the heart. No matter how splendid the external form is, if the heart is not clean, one cannot become righteous. And no matter how shabby the external form is, if the heart is clean, one becomes righteous. Sixth, the absolute implication of verse 11 viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the meaning that verse 11 holds is revealed even more clearly. This is because the fact that God does not take people by outward appearance means that all people equally need the same gospel and can become righteous only in the same way. No nation, no status, and no religious background can go by a different way of salvation. All people must equally kneel before the gospel that Jesus bore the sins of all mankind once and for all through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and saved us from sin by resurrecting on the third day. This gospel of the water and the Spirit is the same gospel to the Jew and the same gospel to the Greek, the same gospel to the moral person and the same gospel to the heinous sinner. The fact that God, who does not take people by outward appearance, gave the same way of salvation to all people, becomes the foundation guaranteeing that this gospel of the water and the Spirit is the gospel given equally to all people. Seventh, to summarize, the attributes of God revealed by Romans chapter 2, verse 11 are summarized into three. One is the absolute justice that judges all people by the same standard without any partiality. Another is the universal love that opens the door of salvation to all people without excluding any nation or status. And yet another is the holiness that transcends religious external forms and looks only at the reality of the heart. Because these three attributes are revealed together, the religious pride of the Jew collapses, the moral boast of the Greek collapses, and all people come to stand before the truth that they are equally sinners. And in that very same place, the single way of salvation equally open to all people, that is, the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus received the transfer of sins through baptism, paid the price on the cross, and completed righteousness by resurrecting, is clearly revealed. The fact that God, who does not take people by outward appearance, bestowed the same salvation upon all people regardless of outward appearance is the deepest truth that verse 11 points to. Question 6. In Romans chapter 2, verse 12, what does the word, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law," mean regarding how the principle of judgment applies differently to those who have the law and those who do not have the law? This verse is a text that concretely shows how the principle of no partiality from verse 11 is applied in God's judgment. Let us examine together the important truth that although the standard of judgment is applied differently depending on the presence or absence of the law, its result is the same. First, verse 12 is a concrete application of the principle of verse 11. Verse 12 begins with the word "for." The Greek word "gar" means because, which is a mark providing the basis for the statement in verse 11 that came before it. In other words, Paul is saying this: the reason God does not take people by outward appearance is because he judges those who have the law by the law, and those who do not have the law exactly according to their condition of not having it. The principle that he does not take people by outward appearance does not mean that he judges all people by the exact same single standard, but rather that he judges accurately according to the circumstances each person is placed in and the measure of revelation they have received. This is exactly the true justice of God that verse 12 shows. Second, those who sinned without the law perish without the law. The word "for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law," Romans chapter 2, verse 12, points to the principle of judgment for the Gentiles who did not receive the law. The Gentiles, who did not receive God's commands at Mount Sinai through Moses, are not measured by the articles of that law. However, that does not mean they are exempted from judgment. The expression "perish without law" clearly shows that they too cannot escape judgment. Then by what are they judged? They are judged by the standard of the conscience engraved in their nature, which Paul goes on to explain in verses 14 and 15. because the Creator planted a moral sense to discern right and wrong in the hearts of all people. Even Gentiles who do not know the articles of the law cannot deny their sins before the standard of that conscience. A person who lived without the law is judged in a way that reveals they are a sinner even without the law. Third, those who sinned in the law will be judged by the law. The word, "and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law," Romans chapter 2, verse 12, points to the principle of judgment for the Jews who received the law through Moses. They possessed the Ten Commandments received at Mount Sinai and all the other commandments given besides them. Therefore, their judgment is carried out according to the clear and precise standard of the law they received. It is accurately measured item by item whether they stole even after receiving the command not to steal, whether they committed adultery even after receiving the command not to commit adultery, and whether they rebelled even after receiving the command to honor their parents. The fact itself of having received the law does not become an advantageous condition, but rather the fact itself of having received the law becomes the basis for a heavier responsibility. The principle where Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more," is applied exactly as it is. Fourth, the principle of difference is the weight of responsibility according to the measure of revelation received. If we summarize the difference between the two principles of judgment in one sentence, it is the principle that the weight of responsibility changes according to the measure of revelation received. The person who received the law bears a heavy responsibility equal to the measure of the law they received, and the person who did not receive the law bears a responsibility equal to the more limited light called conscience. However, just because the measure is different does not mean the result is different. Even under a limited light, a sin that goes against that light is revealed as sin, and under a great light, that deviation is simply revealed more clearly. That is, God's justice is absolute, but at the same time precise. Because he does not apply the exact same standard mechanically to all people, but judges by the most accurate standard within the circumstances each person is placed in, there is no room for anyone to make excuses saying, "It is unfair because I did not receive the law," or, "I suffered a loss because I received the law." Fifth, however, the result of both paths is equally condemnation. The fact that must absolutely not be missed here is that even though the two principles of judgment are applied differently, the result is the same. Just because Gentiles are judged by the standard of conscience does not mean they are released as innocent. The word "perish without law" clearly shows that their result is also destruction. Just because Jews are judged by the standard of the law does not mean they obtain justification because they have done all that law. In verse 13, after Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified," he asserts in chapter 3, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." That is, the two paths proceed in different ways, but reach the same result, namely the conclusion where all people are condemned as sinners. This is the most severe truth that verse 12 reveals. Sixth, the true meaning of verse 12 viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Viewed from the perspective of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the different principles of judgment shown in verse 12 ultimately reveal the righteous God who leads all people to the exact same single path. This is because it becomes clear that whether it is a Jew who received the law or a Gentile who only has a conscience, one can never reach righteousness solely by the measure of revelation they have received. Therefore, all people must seek the righteousness given outside the standard they possess. That righteousness is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus received the transfer of the sins of all mankind once and for all through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting on the third day. The one who has the law must kneel before this gospel to live, and the one who does not have the law must also kneel before the same gospel to live. This is the reason why all the arguments starting from verse 13 gather the people, whom verse 12 had divided into two paths, back into one place, and stand them before the same gospel. Seventh. To summarize, the principle of judgment in Romans chapter 2, verse 12 is summarized by the rule that he judges by different standards according to the measure of revelation each person has received. But the precision of the judgment and the absoluteness of justice do not waver on either side. The Jew who received the law is judged by the precise standard of that law, and the Gentile who did not receive the law is judged by the standard of the conscience engraved in their nature. However, because this difference is not a difference of letting someone off the hook and not letting someone else off, but a difference of holding them responsible as much as they have received, the two paths proceed in different ways, but reach the same destination, namely, the place where all people are condemned as sinners. Therefore, verse 12 blocks all paths of excuse based on the presence or absence of the law, and serves as a channel that equally leads all people to a single exit, namely, before the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus completed the work of salvation by bearing the sins through baptism, paying the price on the cross, and resurrecting. Question 7. In Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, in the words, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves," what function does the conscience present in Gentiles serve? This text explains how Gentiles without the law become the object of judgment, while at the same time accurately showing what role the conscience engraved deep within human nature plays. Let us examine the functions of the conscience step by step. First, verse 13 clearly distinguishes between hearing and doing. "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Romans chapter 2, verse 13, is a declaration that shakes the ground upon which religious people felt most secure. The Jews, who heard the law every week in the synagogue, taught that law, and boasted of knowing the law, had the illusion that they became righteous by the very fact of hearing and memorizing the law. However, Paul clearly states that not those who hear the law, but only those who do it, will be justified. This assertion is not opening a new way to become righteous by deeds, but a word revealing the fact that no one will survive when judged by deeds. Because the law is not a religious mark that takes effect by hearing and memorizing it, but a strict law that requires doing it completely without missing a single jot or tittle to pass the standard of justification. One can find true salvation only when the boast of hearing the law collapses. Second, verse 14 explains the moral actions appearing in Gentiles. Following this, verse 14 presents an important fact. It is the expression, "When Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law." Even among Gentiles who did not receive the law at Mount Sinai through Moses, there clearly exists the appearance of honoring parents, considering murder a sin, being ashamed of stealing, and striving to keep promises. How can people without the law do the things of the law? Paul answers that they do those things by nature, and concludes that such people have a standard within themselves to judge themselves even without the law. The Greek word physei means by innate nature, indicating that the Creator planted a certain moral sense in the nature of all people. It is the conscience that reveals the role of the law engraved in this very nature. Third, the first function of the conscience is to let one know right and wrong through the law engraved in nature. Verse 15 explains how the conscience operates in three ways. The first function is contained in the expression, "Show the work of the law written in their hearts." The conscience reveals the traces of the law engraved deep in the heart, teaching the person what is right and what is wrong. The reason why even Gentiles who did not receive the articles of the law from the outside can know to some extent which actions are proper and which are shameful is because the conscience plays this teaching role. The fact that Cain trembled in fear right after killing Abel in Genesis 4, and that Judah admitted his fault after the incident with Tamar in Genesis 38, shows that the conscience was already playing the role of the law before the Mosaic law was given. Because of this first function, no one can make the excuse, "I did not know right and wrong at all." Fourth, the second function of the conscience is the role of an inner witness that accuses sin. The second expression in verse 15 is, "their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing." The conscience does not simply teach right and wrong, but actively accuses the person who has committed an act contrary to that teaching. The Greek word katagarantun points to the act of a prosecutor accusing a defendant in a court of law, meaning that the conscience plays a role like a prosecutor accusing the person himself from within. The experience of the heart becoming heavy, anxious, and fearful after committing a sin actually shows that the conscience is accusing oneself. David's confession in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long," exactly shows the weight of this accusation. The more alive a person's conscience is, the heavier they feel their sins. And this accusation continues deep in the heart, even when the person is not conscious of it. Fifth, the third function of the conscience is to rationalize oneself through excuses. The third expression is, "or else excusing them." The Greek word apologumenon points to the act of a defense attorney defending a defendant in a court of law, meaning that the conscience does not only accuse, but sometimes also plays the role of defending oneself. This is the most dangerous aspect of the conscience. If the conscience were absolutely objective, it should consistently accuse all sins. But the human conscience is broken by sin, so it also creates excuses to rationalize and justify one's faults. Excuses like, "There was a good reason for it," "that person did wrong first," or "everyone else does it too," flow from the defense attorney function of the conscience. Therefore, the conscience is not an absolutely reliable standard of righteousness, but an imperfect standard where accusation and excuse are mixed together. Sixth, the limit of the conscience becomes clear before the judgment of Christ. Verse 16 presents a severe truth showing the limit of the conscience. "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Whether the conscience accuses or excuses, and whether a person listens to the accusation of the conscience or finds comfort in its excuses, in the end, everything is accurately revealed before the judgment of Christ. The sins that the conscience temporarily covered up, the sins that the conscience rationalized with excuses, and the sins that one ignored whenever the conscience accused, will all be exposed in the light on that day. Therefore, even a Gentile who lived according to the conscience cannot obtain the qualification of righteousness by that conscience, and everyone who evaluated themselves by their conscience will stand before God's standard, which is much more precise than the conscience. This clearly shows the fact that while the conscience can condemn a person, it cannot justify them. Seventh, to summarize. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13 to 15, the conscience of the Gentiles serves three functions. One is the function of a teacher that teaches right and wrong by the law engraved in nature. Another is the function of a prosecutor that actively accuses sin. And another is the function of a defense attorney that rationalizes oneself. Because of these three functions, even a Gentile who did not receive the law cannot deny their sins within the operation of their conscience, and the activity of that conscience itself becomes the evidence that condemns them on that final day. However, the conscience is a broken mirror, so it cannot be an absolute measure of righteousness, and while it can accuse a person, it cannot justify them. Therefore, both the one who has the law and the one who only has a conscience must seek the same path of salvation, and that path is only the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus bore the sins of all mankind at once through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting on the third day. The place where the accusation of the conscience must lead us is not a simple resolution of repentance, but before that gospel which allows us to receive circumcision in the heart. Question 8. In Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 20, what are the things the Jews boast about as shown in the text? Relying on the law, boasting in God, having the form of knowledge and truth, being a guide to the blind, a light, an instructor, a teacher. Why did such boasting fail to become their salvation? This text is a paragraph where the Apostle Paul mentions one by one the elements that formed the religious identity of the Jews, and then reveals why they cannot be the foundation of salvation. Let us examine together the items they boasted about, and why that boasting cannot become salvation. First, verses 17 to 20 clearly mention the five things the Jews boasted about. The text begins with the title, "Indeed, you are called a Jew," and lists in order the five things the Jews relied on, boasted about, and were self-assured of. First is rest on the law. Second is make your boast in God. Third is know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Romans chapter 2, verse 18. Fourth is having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Romans chapter 2, verse 19. And fifth is, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Romans chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. These five items are in themselves facts based on the privileges God actually bestowed upon the Jews. But Paul reveals step by step that these facts cannot be the basis of salvation. Second, the first boast, relying on the law, they chose the wrong object to rely on. In the expression rest on the law, the Greek word epanapaomai means to lean upon or to rest, indicating the appearance of leaning one's soul on the law, as if resting one's head on a pillow. The Jews tried to lean and rest themselves on the very fact that they received the law. However, the law is not originally an object that gives rest to people, but a mirror that reveals sin. just as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is a guide that leads a person to Christ, not a basis upon which a person can rest. Relying on the law is like holding onto a guide as a savior, so the more the law reveals one's sins, the further away rest becomes, and the heavier the heart becomes. Third, the second boast, boasting in God. Boasting does not guarantee a personal relationship with God. The expression, make your boast in God, points to the appearance of the Jews establishing their identity by shouting in front of other nations, "We are the people who serve Jehovah God." The fact itself that God actually chose them and made a covenant with them is truth. But boasting about that fact and actually being in a personal relationship with God are completely different things. The principle Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven," applies exactly. Because one can boast of God with their mouth while being far from God in their heart, such boasting cannot immediately become salvation. Rather, the greater the boast, the greater the gap between that boast and one's actual appearance. And that gap becomes the basis for heavier responsibility on that final day. Fourth, the third boast, having the form of knowledge and truth. Knowledge does not become righteousness. The expression, know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law, Romans chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, is a description that seems to acknowledge the system of religious knowledge the Jews possessed. The Greek word morphosis is a word meaning form or outline, pointing to a knowledge structure that systematized the truth of the law into a certain form. However, the truth Paul immediately exposes is the fact that this knowledge did not flow into action. The appearance of a person who steals while knowing exactly the command not to steal, and a person who commits adultery while teaching the command not to commit adultery, reveals the limit of that knowledge. Just as James chapter 2, verse 19 says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Knowledge in itself does not make a person righteous. Rather, the sin of knowing and not doing brings a heavier condemnation than the sin of not knowing and not doing. Fifth, the fourth boast, a guide to the blind, a light, an instructor, a teacher, the hypocrisy of the teacher is revealed. The expression, "are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes," Romans chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, shows how highly the Jews regarded themselves. All four of these expressions point to a position considered spiritually superior, teaching and guiding others. However, Paul says in verse 21, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" If the person teaching cannot live according to that teaching themselves, the teaching does not become a light that saves the listener, but evidence that more heavily condemns the teacher. Just as James chapter 3, verse 1 warns, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." The teaching position is not a simple glory, but a heavier responsibility. Hypocrisy that cries out only to others while not doing it oneself rather condemns that person more deeply. Sixth, the fundamental reason the five boasts failed to become salvation is because there is no circumcision in the heart. The word that shows in one sentence the reason these five boasts failed to become salvation appears in verse 29. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The five things the Jews boasted about all belong to the outward appearance. The outward appearance of having received the law, the outward appearance of serving God, the outward appearance of being equipped with knowledge, and the outward appearance of being in a teaching position are those things. However, what God looks at is not the outward appearance, but the reality of the heart. And he looks to see whether there is sin in the heart or not, and whether the sin of the heart has been cut off or not. No matter how splendid the five boasts may be, if there is no circumcision in the heart, all those boasts rather become evidence of hypocrisy, and the greater the outward appearance, the greater the weight of that hypocrisy. This is a truth that applies equally to all religious people of all ages. Seventh, to summarize. The five boasts of the Jews shown in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 20, were relying on the law, boasting in God, the form of knowledge and truth through the instruction of the law, and the position of spiritual superiority teaching others. These five items were all facts based on the privileges God actually bestowed upon them, but none of them became the basis of salvation. Because the law was not a basis for rest, but a mirror revealing sin, boasting in God did not guarantee a personal union. Knowledge turned into a basis for condemnation if it did not lead to action, and the teaching position became the heaviest seat of hypocrisy when one did not do it oneself. The common limit of the five boasts is that they all remained on the outward appearance, because beneath that outward appearance, there was no circumcision of the heart, that is, a clean heart with sin cut off. Therefore, the only way for all religious boasting to lead to salvation is to receive circumcision in the heart by accepting with the heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus bore the sins of all mankind at once through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting on the third day. Question 9. In Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, with what specific examples does Paul point out the contradiction between what the Jews teach and what they practice? And what does he say happened to God's name as a result? This text is a paragraph where the Apostle Paul squarely refutes the boasts of the Jews listed from verses 17 to 20 and reveals their hypocrisy. Let us examine together in what specific forms the contradiction between teaching and practice is revealed, and what influence the result has on God's name. First, verses 21 to 23 reveal hypocrisy step by step, with five questions that have the character of a rebuke. The text takes the form of five questions being thrown in succession. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? In the original Greek text, these five questions are not so much questions to hear an answer, but a form of exposure that makes it impossible for the listeners to deny their hypocrisy. It is a structure where even if they remain silent, that silence itself practically becomes like a confession. After quoting exactly all the boasts the Jews put forward about themselves from verses 17 to 20, Paul presents a list of hypocrisies that contrast with those boasts, thereby revealing more clearly the collision between boasting and actual life. Second, the first contradiction, the one who teaches does not receive teaching himself. The very first question thrown is, You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Romans chapter 2, verse 21. This is a fundamental criticism of the essence of religious teaching. Teaching possesses authority and effectiveness only when the person teaching first lives according to that teaching. However, the Jewish religious leaders constantly cried out the law to the audience, yet did not apply that law to their own lives. They spoke the law with their mouths, but their hearts and actions did not follow the law. The rebuke Jesus cried out toward the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, and do not do, is also a word that exactly points out the same problem. The hypocrisy of the person teaching neutralizes the teaching itself, and rather causes distrust in religion itself among the people who hear that teaching. Third, the second contradiction, the one who teaches not to steal, steals. The second question is, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Romans chapter 2, verse 21. The command not to steal is the eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments. It was one of the moral principles most frequently cried out in Jewish synagogues and homes, and it was one of the first items a scribe would teach a young child. Yet, the fact the text reveals is that the people who cried out that command the loudest were rather committing theft. What kind of theft was it? There would have been direct stealing. There would have been dishonest scales in commerce. And above all, it would have included the religious exploitation that Jesus rebuked in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. Who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. The reason religious theft, which takes away the last things of the poor in the name of offering, is more cruel than moral theft is because that act is carried out by using God's name. Fourth, the third contradiction, the one who teaches not to commit adultery, commits adultery. The third question is, you who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Romans chapter 2, verse 22. The command not to commit adultery is the seventh commandment of the Ten Commandments, and it is one of the sins treated most strictly in the entire Old Testament. Yet, the shocking fact the text reveals secondly is that the people who cried out this command were rather falling into adultery. There would have been cases of outward adultery, but looking at the standard Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It even includes adultery committed in the heart. The appearance of a divided human being who cries out purity with the mouth while harboring lustful desires in the heart and teaches holiness in the synagogue while living with a different appearance at home is revealed exactly as it is. The reason this contradiction is terrifying is that it reveals the spiritual paradox that the reason he strongly hates the same sin is actually because that sin is also deeply seated within himself. Fifth, the fourth contradiction, the one who abhors idols robs temples. The fourth question is, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Romans chapter 2, verse 22. A temple, shrine, refers to the idol temple of the Gentiles. The Jews taught idolatry as the most abominable sin, but the text reveals the fact that they actually laid hands on the treasures inside those idol temples. The expression in Acts chapter 19, verse 37, where the city clerk of Ephesus defends Paul's company, saying, "Who are neither robbers of temples," indirectly testifies that this sin existed in the society of that time. It is a scene where the duality of crying out with the mouth that idols are abominable, while deep in the heart coveting the wealth and glory gathered by that temple, is nakedly revealed. The appearance of crying out holiness for a religious cause but temporarily laying down that holiness when profit is at stake is a spiritual disease repeated in religious people of all ages. If a person who cries out that he hates idols covets the treasures of idols, he is already bound by greed more deeply than an idolater. Sixth, the result: God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Verse 24 clearly states the heaviest result brought about by all these contradictions. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. This quotation is taken from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22, and points to the stern truth that people who style themselves as God's people can rather defile God's name. The Gentiles look at the Jews and evaluate the God those Jews serve. If the Jews cry out holiness with their mouths while squarely violating that cry with their hands and feet, the Gentiles will mock, saying, "If it is a God served by such people, I cannot trust that God either." In other words, a tragedy occurs where the name of God cried out by hypocritical religious people rather becomes an object of mockery and blasphemy to the Gentiles because of their hypocrisy. This confirms once again that the teaching position is not a simple glory, but a heavier responsibility. Seventh, to summarize. In Romans chapter 2, verse 21 to 24, Paul points out the contradiction between what the Jews teach and what they practice with four specific examples. The contradiction of the one who teaches not living according to the teaching himself. The contradiction of crying out not to steal while stealing himself. The contradiction of teaching not to commit adultery while committing adultery himself. And the contradiction of crying out that he abhors idols while coveting the treasures of that idol temple are those things. The most serious result brought about by these four hypocrisies is exactly as verse 24 clearly states: the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The fact that the hypocrisy of the person who boasted in God with his mouth caused God's name to become an object of mockery to the Gentiles shows the truth that a religion uncircumcised in the heart can rather cause the greatest harm to God's name. Therefore, the way to give glory to God's name is not to grow the religious outward appearance, but the only way is to kneel before the gospel of the water and the Spirit, where Jesus bore the sins through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, so that sin may be cut off from the heart, paid that price on the cross, and guaranteed righteousness by resurrecting. Question 10. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, in Paul's words, distinguishing between the Jew who is one outwardly and the Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision, that which is outward in the flesh, and the circumcision of the heart. What is true circumcision? In the spirit, not in the letter. And where does its praise come from? Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 are the conclusion of this entire chapter, and are important words that lead from the outward signs of the Old Testament to the evangelical reality of the New Testament. Let us examine together the truth pointed to by these two verses that distinguish between the outward Jew and the Jew changed in heart, and the circumcision of the flesh and the circumcision of the heart. First, verses 28 to 29 are the conclusion of the entire argument of Romans chapter 2 and a passage that compresses the core of salvation spoken of by the New Testament. Romans chapter 2 is a paragraph that has step by step revealed from verse 1 to 27 that all religious outward appearances cannot become the basis of salvation. The hypocrisy of the religious person who judges others, the stubbornness that despises goodness, the standard of justice that repays according to deeds, the differential judgment according to the presence or absence of the law, the accusation and excuse of the conscience, the contradiction between teaching and practice, and even circumcision, which becomes invalid if the law is broken. All outward appearances have collapsed one by one. The conclusion Paul presents at the end of all these arguments is exactly verses 28 and 29. In other words, these two verses are not a simple wrap-up, but the conclusion reached by all the arguments progressed from verse 1 to 27, and at the same time, they are the words that lead to the gospel of being justified by faith alone, which will unfold from chapter 3 onwards. Therefore, these two verses occupy a very important position even within the flow of the entire book of Romans. Second, it firmly denies the thought of making the outward Jew and the circumcision of the flesh the basis of salvation. Verse 28 begins with two strong negations. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. In the original Greek text, it is a highly emphasized format where the same word is repeated in negation and affirmation. In other words, it means, a person called a Jew is not immediately a true Jew, and a ritual called circumcision is not immediately true circumcision. The fact of being a descendant of Abraham by bloodline, the fact of having a mark carved in the flesh, the fact of going in and out of the synagogue, and the fact of reading the scroll of the law are all merely signs belonging to the outward appearance and cannot make that person a true people of God. This firm negation must have been a very shocking word to the Jews, because all the outward boasts they considered to have sustained their identity their whole lives are denied by this single sentence. However, Paul intends to lead them to a deeper truth through that negation. Third, the true Jew is the inward Jew, that is, a person changed in heart. The first half of verse 29 immediately presents a positive definition. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. The Greek word for inwardly, entekrypto, means in a hidden place, or in the inner self. It means that a true Jew is determined not by the outward appearance visible to human eyes, but deep in the heart invisible to human eyes. This is a very fundamental declaration that redefines the original meaning of a Jew. The reason God called Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 was not simply to make one bloodline, but to raise up a people of faith who would become a channel of blessing to all nations. Because that original intention was not in the bloodline, but in faith, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 clearly states that the true descendants of Abraham are determined by faith, not by bloodline. The distinction in verses 28 and 29 is precisely the declaration that restores this original intention. Fourth, circumcision of the heart is an event where sin is cut off from the heart. Continuing, verse 29 newly defines true circumcision. Circumcision is that of the heart. The word circumcision itself points to the act of cutting off and dropping a part of the flesh. Therefore, circumcision of the heart points to an event where something is cut off from the heart. What must be cut off from the heart is exactly sin. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 cried out, "Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer." And Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 went deeper and promised, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." In other words, circumcision of the heart is not something a person achieves by their own resolution, but a spiritual work that God himself performs. How that work is accomplished is clearly revealed in the following expression. Fifth, in the Spirit, not in the letter, points to the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 29 explains the essence of the circumcision of the heart. In the Spirit, not in the letter. The Greek word for Spirit, pneumati, primarily points to the Holy Spirit, and the Greek word for letter, grammatai, points to written letters, or provisions of the law. In other words, it means that circumcision of the heart is not achieved by the effort to memorize and keep the provisions of the law, but is achieved only by the work of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul clearly said, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And this text points to exactly the same truth. If one relies on the provisions of the law, those provisions condemn one's sin and finally lead to death. But if one receives circumcision of the heart in the work of the Holy Spirit, sin is cut off, and that heart is cleansed and comes alive. Therefore, circumcision of the heart is not the result of human religious effort, but an event of grace that the Holy Spirit Himself bestows. Sixth, praise comes not from men, but from God. Verse 29 ends with the most important conclusion, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The Greek word for praise, epinos, is deeply connected to the meaning of the name Judah. It holds a meaning related to the word Leah spoke when she gave birth to Judah in Genesis chapter 29, verse 35. "Now I will praise the Lord." In other words, it means that a true Jew is a person who receives praise from God, not praise from men, and is a person who returns praise to God while at the same time receiving recognition from God. The praise of men is given by looking at the outward appearance, but the praise of God is given by looking at the reality of the heart. The person sitting in the highest seat in the synagogue may receive the most praise from men, but may not receive praise from God. And conversely, the unknown person sitting in the lowest seat at the back of the synagogue may not receive praise from men even once, but can receive praise from God most deeply. Therefore, the important message that the standard of evaluating faith must be shifted from the recognition of men to the recognition of God is contained in this last sentence. Seventh, to summarize, Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29 clearly state that true circumcision is not a mark carved on the flesh, but a spiritual change received in the heart. A true Jew is a person changed not in the visible outward appearance, but in the heart of the inner man. And true circumcision is an event where sin is cut off from the heart solely by the work of the Holy Spirit, not achieved by human efforts to memorize or keep the provisions of the law. And the praise that person receives is not the applause and recognition of men, but the recognition of God who looks at the deepest part of the heart. Viewed under the light of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, circumcision of the heart points to the event of accepting with the heart the truth that Jesus bore the sins of all mankind at once through the baptism he received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, paid all the price of those sins on the cross, and saved us from sin by resurrecting on the third day. The moment one believes this gospel with the heart, one comes to believe that sin has been cut off from one's own heart and transferred to the Lord. The Holy Spirit cleanses that heart, and one becomes a true people who receives the praise of God, not the praise of men. Therefore, verses 28 and 29 reveal the limits of a faith equipped only with outward appearance, while simultaneously being the place of the gospel, where new life begins deep within the heart.